When I was here the first time, I preached down here, and John, as he came in, he says, you need to move up to the stage because people can't see you, or some people couldn't see you. Now, 5 years ago, my response would have been, that's what you get for hiring a short preacher. But I'm not that person anymore. So, in 1930, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote who was a Lutheran pastor in Germany. He wrote a book called Life Together, and it was based on the 133rd Psalm, and it was his treatment of fellowship in the church and what it meant to him. He said, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer, a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. How inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. Let him who has such a privilege thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with Christian brothers. We always talk about fellowship in the church. We name new additions or halls fellowship halls. But what does it really mean to be in fellowship in the church? We read in Acts chapter 2 about the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. And this passage in Acts that we're going to talk about today is from chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, is a picture of that early church. It's also the answer to Jesus' priestly prayer in the garden in John 17, when he repeatedly prays that the people who come to him, those who will be saved throughout redemptive history, would be one. Fellowship is what defines the life of the church. And no sooner is the church born on the day of Pentecost than that unity begins to work itself out. Acts 2, 42 through 47 reads, they were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now many of us read that today, and we see it through the lens of our own experiences. And we say that church could never exist today. But that is the church we all long to be a member of. Though we're cynical about the possibility of its existence in the culture we live in. Our problem isn't that we aren't capable of that kind of fellowship. The problem is that we often give the church in Acts 2 some special power that isn't present in our lives today. But in reality, the church described in those five verses is an example, the model of what every church should be. A while back, I read an article by Michael Horton called The Ordinary Christian Life. He talked about the way the church is talked about and described today. The adjectives are radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, life-changing, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternative, innovative, on the edge, explosive breakthrough, a whole new level. I'm exhausted just reading some of that. But he asks, whatever happened to ordinary? Ordinary has to be the loneliest word in the church of the in the vocabulary of the evangelical church. There is this constant call today for more experiences that are highly emotional, radical, edgy, relevant, and trendy. Back in the 1980s, Neil Postman spoke of the rather epic and tragic loss of serious thinking in Western civilization. This is 1980. He said, serious thinking is being replaced by entertainment, in specific, the mind-crippling power of television. This is when there were three channels on TV. And to get the third channel, you had to send your kid out to turn the antenna. I don't know what he would think today. But at least TV, for all of its faults, is at least a group experience. Screens get bigger and bigger every year. You can go to Walmart and get a TV screen 6 feet across. So television, for all its dangers, is at least a group experience. At the same time, though, as screens are getting bigger and bigger, paradoxically, they're getting smaller and smaller for the ones you carry around in your pocket. And that's the terrifying part. Our society is beginning to see the result of it. The seductive entertainment that we're worried about on the big screen is now on the little screen. And it's gone from being a group experience to a public experience to being an intimate, personal, private experience. As small as an iPhone, there are screens for you to see whatever you want to see. Every person now becomes a creator of his own private world, a secret world, a world of temptations and preferences, and a world of relationships. The small screen is the most selfish necessity ever devised. Once you had a phone to talk to someone. And then today, technology has put in the hand and soon on the ears and the nose of every person the most constant, accessible, private world of self-centered indulgence and temptation ever conceived. You choose everything. You choose your entertainment and no one knows. You become God in your own little world. And on your little screen, you create the world that you want. And you are the creator of your own private universe. And outside your own private cyberspace and your Facebook friends is the outer darkness, where you throw everything and whatever you reject. But here's the problem. Christianity, our faith, is not an individual private experience. You are not meant to live by yourself in a world where you isolate yourself with a massive form of temptation that you're in control of and nobody else knows about. That's deadly, not just spiritually, but emotionally as well. The church today is living out a form of that same thing. The church has become mired in restlessness and impatience and selfishness, waiting to be indulged and entertained. The church is largely this superficial and immature experience made up for adolescents with short attention spans. The God-ordained, ordinary patterns of slow, faithful, thoughtful study and absorption of the Word of God and slow, steady growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ in the midst of a faithful congregation is far too ordinary for the salesman of extreme experience. I'm not saying God is ordinary, because he's not. But God works through ordinary means, ordinary people in ordinary churches doing ordinary things. God uses real language and ordinary folks as his instruments to move his ordinary church to high impact in the world. Simply stated, Jesus, God incarnate, stayed 9 months in his mother's womb and was born in an ordinary way, in an ordinary place. And he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man in an ordinary way. In Acts 2, we're introduced to the ordinary church, the church born at Pentecost. What was the church really like? They were involved in what we would consider to be ordinary actions and ordinary realities. In verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Those are the means of grace. They're the ordinary things that every church should be engaged in. There's nothing in there about entertainment. There's nothing in there about spectacular. There's nothing in there that catapults someone to a higher, newer level in their spiritual life. It begins, they were continually devoting themselves. The first thing about the church is it was made up of true believers. And unless the church is redeemed, it's seriously compromised. Non-believers are welcome. If you're here and you're not sure where you're at in your spiritual walk or in your faith, you're welcome to be here, and we hope you come to Christ and become a part of the church. But the reality is the church, the first action of the church is that God takes a person through their faith and gives life to them so that they can be a member of the church. Now, there are many churches today who would like to blur that line and make believers as big a part of the church as the saved. But an ordinary church is a church like the Thessalonian church. You remember how Paul described them in 1 Thessalonians in the greeting? He said, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. The church of Thessalonica was an ordinary church, just like the one in Acts 2. And hopefully, we're just as ordinary. That is to say, we're a body of people who are in Christ. We don't hesitate to say that. We're proud of it. It's our identity. And that's what makes us the true church. In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is writing to his church in Pergamum, he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Pergamum was the compromising church. They accepted everything, even things that were obviously in opposition to the apostles' teaching. The second thing you can see about the ordinary church is that it's committed to the Word of God. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. And that's simply a reference to the fact that the apostles were the bearers of divine revelation, which was authenticated by the miracles that they did, which validated them as spokesmen for God. It was their teaching, the teaching of the 12, that was the substance of the study of the early church. An ordinary church is a church that is completely involved in the study of the Bible. It was the apostles and their associates who eventually wrote down their doctrine, and it composes the New Testament. Now, some translations say apostles' doctrine, some say teaching. It's just truth taught and truth dispersed. Teaching dominates a church where people are redeemed. The Great Commission that came to the apostles in Matthew 28, 19 through 20 says, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching and learning is a part of the life of the church and the life of the individual believer. The whole Bible is the source of that learning. This is an ordinary church in Acts 2, not anything extraordinary. But if you look in verse 42 again, you see they were also devoting themselves to fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia, which means partner or teammate. They were together. They weren't spectators. They weren't part-time attenders. They lived out their life in a wonderful kind of fellowship. The root of the word koinonia is koine, which means common. Koine Greek is the language that the New Testament is written in. Common Greek. Ordinary Greek. It's an ordinary language. An ordinary church is not an event for people to come to and watch. An ordinary church is a fellowship. It's a shared life. It's a practical, practicing fellowship. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's where we use our spiritual gifts to build each other up. It's where we do all those one another's, loving one another, instructing one another, praying for one another, praying with one another, and sometimes rebuking one another. The third thing you see in verse 42 is the breaking of bread. In the early church, there was generally a meal when they met. Paul calls it a love feast, a supper that culminates in a remembrance of the cross. The church is cross-centered. Every meal, they give thanks at every meal because of what God has done for them in their life. It's a church that is always conscious of the fact that the real head of the church, the true leader of the church, is Jesus Christ. The final element you see in verse 42 is prayer. The apostles, the early disciples, had promises that they received from Christ in the upper room. He told them whatever they asked for in his name would be given to them to glorify the Father through the Son. This is prayer. There can't be enough of it, and there can't be too much of it. And no matter how much we pray in our life, we always look back and we're saddened by the small amount that we actually do pray. When the church met, they prayed. This is all corporate prayer. They came together to do nothing more than pray for each other in the world. The key thing is not that their prayers were changing God or changing God's mind about his will for the church. The important thing is that that devotion to prayer was changing them for the better. Prayer is a simple acknowledgement that there is someone else in control and that we accept that. We pray because we're thankful. We pray because we're worried about the future, what the future holds. We pray because we understand we're dependent on his strength and guidance and the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with those who are lost. One of the keys is that the church was not an event. It was not a platform for some striking figure, over-the-top personality. Because if that's the case, you guys lost out again. It was just an ordinary place where the people of God were genuinely converted, who devoted themselves to his word, to fellowship, to sharing their lives together, and to prayer. I hope this is an ordinary church. I hope this church is okay with being ordinary. As much as I've ate over the last 3 days, I'm not going to have an ordinary waistline pretty soon. I've never been in a church where we played kickball either, so. When you move on to verse 43, you see, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe or fear. The word is phobos. It's actually the word from which you get phobia. There was a sense that something supernatural was present and happening every day. And in their case, many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. But I still believe, even though the apostles aren't around, that in an ordinary church where the activities are the word of God, fellowship, a focus on the cross, and this is where we deal with the sin in our lives, and prayer. In an ordinary church like that, there is a sense of the divine presence. There is an awe, something wonderful, something transcendent that is not in other places. It's not terror, it's reverence. The awe comes from the evident work of God through the ordinary means of grace in people's lives. Today, churches try to manufacture that with lights or unbearably loud music or bizarre experiences in the church, which is not awe. That's not the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. The word phobos, the word fear or awe, is reserved for times when people's minds are shocked or stunned because of some powerful divine reality. There's a sense of awe every time I walk into the sanctuary. It's not mystical. It's the evidence of the working of God through the years in individual lives in the life of this church. So the first attitude you see is awe, and it's the real fear of the Lord. It's an awesome thing to be in a place where the Spirit of God is moving and working in people's lives. Another attitude that shows up in verse 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. All that believed were together. It was as if no one had a right to anything of his own. They were all together. This isn't communal living. It simply means that they held whatever it was they had lightly, and if somebody else needed to use it or needed it, they let it go easily. Then they began, if necessary, selling their possessions and sharing them with all, as anyone had need. Now, this never happens again in the New Testament. Nowhere else in the New Testament does this happen. But you have to understand, at this point in time, you have thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem who can't leave. They can't leave because that's where the church is. There's only one church, and they don't want to leave. Sorry. I got to get a cough button or something. But they were all so together in the unity and love of the Holy Spirit that they were willing to part with anything that they possessed to meet the needs of others. Verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The first attitude you see here is an attitude of awe, and then an attitude of love and unity, and a simplicity of heart. Simplicity is just another word for ordinary. Their lives are knit together in one mind, and you break bread from house to house. In other words, they weren't isolating themselves from one another and only seeing others on Sunday. They shared their meals in the other times of their lives. In verse 47, you see the final note, praising God. An ordinary church is a church that worships. We look forward to worship. We elevate worship. We should have an undivided purpose, the glory of God, from the very beginning. That's the most important thing that this church does, is bring glory and honor to God. We recite the wonderful works of God, which is worship. We talk about the wonderful attributes of God, which is worship. And we praise and thank Him for both, which is worship. This is an ordinary church. There's nothing flashy, nothing over the top, nothing borrowed from the culture. But this ordinary church in Acts, wow, there's roadies everywhere. It's great. Sorry. Maybe I ought to make sermons a little shorter, huh? Yeah, there were a few yes in there. I heard you. This church found favor with all the people. And this looks at the effect of those attitudes and those activities they were involved in. Due to this favor, this ordinary church experienced ordinary blessing. In verse 47, it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." In Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some even say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he said, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." The really neat thing about this passage in Matthew 16 is this is a prophecy from Christ about us. He's predicting us sitting here. We are the church mentioned in verse 18. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That's another way of saying you are simply a man, Peter. And nothing you do will bring about the church I have in mind. But I will use you to accomplish my plan. In light of reading that passage, it's clear who builds the church. Jesus does it. He doesn't ask us to be radical, extreme, over the top. He asks us to follow the ordinary means of grace and faithfulness to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and He takes care of the extraordinary part. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Aristides, who was writing in ancient times about Christians, and he was a pagan, but he was trying to figure out this whole Christianity thing. He wrote, "Speaking of Christians, they abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. When there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they do not have an abundance of necessities, they fast for 2 or 3 days to supply the needy with the necessary food. Such is the law of the Christians, such their conduct. The tools Jesus used to build his church are us. By our faithfulness to him and the teaching of sound doctrine, through our regular fellowship with each other, and finally, by our continued regular time of prayer, individually and together, the architect of the universe builds his ordinary plain church. And just as the martyrs of the early church provide an undeniable witness to the love and grace available through Jesus Christ, so our ordinary faithful lives provide a witness to others outside of the church of something that they all desire to have and want to be a part of. As Christ's church, we are one wife with one husband. We are one set of branches with one vine. We are one flock with one shepherd, one king with one kingdom, one family with one father, and one building with one foundation. But uniquely introduced in the New Testament, the body of Christ is one body with one life source and one head. It is our unique identity. We are living organisms dependent on each other. understanding this basic unity is strategic to living out the principles of fellowship in the life of the church. I love the ordinary church. I want each and every one of us to be ordinary Christians. It is the slow, steady, consistent, faithful loyalty to Christ and obedience to His word that honors God. And if spiritual growth is slow and steady, so is church growth, real church growth. An ordinary church, by the power of God, does extraordinary things in the world it's surrounded by. You pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for the love and grace you bless us with every day. So often we get lost in our lives and forget the things you've called us to do, not only accomplish your will, but to build us into stronger and more faithful followers of your Son. We pray, Father, that you will continue to work on us to rid us of the things that get in the way of worshiping you fully. We ask for a strong voice to reach out to those who are lost and share the good news of your Son. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.